Our Lord, our Savior, our God, our King, we thank you on this Easter morning for the good news of Christ risen from the dead and for all the hope that there is for us in that. We pray today that that resurrection hope would fill each heart as they trust in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for those who perhaps have lost loved ones in the Lord, that this Easter morning would provide comfort with the hope of resurrection for those believing loved ones as well, which means that our losses, although painful and so difficult to bear, are not final and not total, but that Jesus will raise and glorify all those who are his at his return. We pray for those today who are struggling with feelings of guilt and condemnation over their sins, even though they've trusted in Christ, that they would remember Jesus' dying words, "It is finished," and they would know that in raising him from the dead, the Father has declared the price for sin paid. He's raised him for our justification, and so that we are counted righteous in the Son. Pray for those who are sorrowed by life in a fallen world and all of the pains and the grief and the heartache it brings, that they would see in the resurrection of Jesus the inbreaking of God's work of making all things new, one that looks forward to a final, eternal, tearless, painless, sorrowless day, a day in which you throw even death itself into the lake of fire. And so fill hearts with that hope today. This morning, as we study your word, as we think about how it points us to your Son, fill us with Easter hope. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I realize that as you came in, you probably grabbed a bulletin. And in that bulletin, you probably saw that this week's Easter sermon text is going to be from Genesis 37 through 50. And you might have scratched your head a bit. You might have wondered if that was a misprint. And so I guess the first job I have to tell you is that it's not a misprint. Yes, I do realize it's Easter Sunday. And yes, my sermon text is from the book of Genesis. And that's because I'm preaching an Easter sermon from the book of Genesis. Or put differently, I'm preaching about the death and resurrection of Christ from the Old Testament because I'm convinced that that's exactly what Jesus tells us that we'll find there in the Old Testament. So I'm just following his cues in Luke chapter 24. My plan today is to attempt to answer three important questions for you. Three questions. These will sort of frame the outline for where we're going. First, what is the story of Joseph? And that's the story that we find there in Genesis 37 through 50. What is the story of Joseph? And I don't want to just skim over it. I really want to concentrate on it and think about it in its details, its particulars. Second question to ask and answer, what is that story? What does the story of Joseph have to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus? How is there any connection fused between the two? Why would we spend Easter Sunday in a quarter of the book of Genesis? And then three, why is the death and resurrection of Jesus good news? Why is it good news for you and for me? Not just today, but all days. And so that's my goal this morning. My goal really is not just to give you some interesting knowledge, some insightful trivia, something you can impress your friends with. My goal, transparently, is that each one of us would be brought to behold Jesus in his risen glory, and that our hearts would be so stirred with affection for him that we would be changed. That's what I pray the Lord will do and make so among us today. So we've got a lot of material to cover. You might have also wondered, will I get out on time? I think you will. Pretty close to it, at least. But we've got to cover 14 chapters of material, so let's dive in and make a start. Question number one, what's the story of Joseph? Transparently, cards on the table, it's one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. I just love it. I'm enamored with it from a theological standpoint, from a literary standpoint. It grips me, it draws me in. And I'm going to read a few selected portions of it, but for the most part, I'm going to be summarizing, like a big flyover over the top of these chapters. Story begins in Genesis 37, and we find Joseph at 17 years old. His father is Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, but of them all, he loves Joseph the most. Probably that's because Joseph is the oldest son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. In fact, Jacob even made Joseph a robe of many colors as a symbol of his favoritism of this one particular son. And no one in the Bible ever accuses Jacob of being a good dad. It's like parenting missteps all over the place. Joseph doesn't help his cause either after he has two dreams about his father and mother and brothers coming and bowing down before him. Joseph decides that the best course of action is to make those dreams public and air them in front of his already jealous brothers. That doesn't go well. The results are predictably bad. In fact, the text says Joseph's brothers, quote, hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So no good mornings and good nights, not even will you please pass the salt. I mean, things are just antagonistic in Jacob's household. One day, Jacob sends Joseph to check on his 10 older half-brothers who are out pasturing their father's sheep away from home. But that's when Joseph's brothers see him coming at a distance and a plot hatches in their minds. When he arrives, they grab him, they strip him of his prized robe, and they sell him to some Ishmaelite traders headed to Egypt in exchange for a mere 20 shekels of silver. It was the going price of a slave. The favored son has just been cruelly betrayed into a life of slavery. Then the brothers take the prized robe and smear it with goat's blood, take it to their father, trick him, convince him that Joseph has been killed by a wild animal. Things at this point seem so bleak for Joseph. But we have to wait until chapter 39 to find out what happens to him next. There's this very interesting insertion of chapter 38 that seems at first unexpected in that it traces what becomes of one of Joseph's brothers, a guy named Judah. In this chapter, to make a long story short, we end up seeing a change in Judah's character as he moves from being immoral and hypocritical to becoming humbled and repentant over his sin. The narrator, it turns out, is showing us a transformation of a particular character in this story who's going to become much more important later on. So I'm just going to leave that dangling in your mind, and we'll come back to Judah, as the text does, a little later. Chapter 39 picks back up with the story of Joseph in Egypt. He's been sold as a slave. His purchaser was a man named Potiphar, captain of the royal guard. But, the text says, God had not gone absent, even in the land of Egypt. God had not left Joseph there to his own devices, and he causes all that Joseph does to succeed and brings blessing on Potiphar's house on account of Joseph. In return, Potiphar expands Joseph's role, puts him in charge of all that he has. Still a slave's life, but it's about the best slave's life that Joseph could have asked for. And then that's where things take another turn for the worse. As if this guy hasn't had it tough enough in life, well, there's the matter of Potiphar's wife. Joseph, the text says, was a handsome man, a good-looking guy, and Potiphar's wife is always trying to seduce him. Joseph, however, is also a righteous man. He understands sin to be sin, not merely against Potiphar, but actually against God himself in heaven. And so he continually refuses Potiphar's wife. This only makes her more determined to have him. One day she finds him there alone. She tries to seduce him, grabs him by the garment, and so intent is Joseph on avoiding sin that he twists away from her, leaves his very garment in her hand, and runs out of the house without clothes on to escape her grasp. Potiphar's wife is spurned and she's angry. And she begins to call the household servants, level false accusations against Joseph. Her husband comes home, he hears of it all, and he immediately has Joseph thrown into prison. Looks like Joseph's garment has gotten him in trouble again for the second time. Now unjustly accused, punished, things having gone from bad to worse for him, from slave to prisoner, the lowest station in life. But we read that God was with Joseph still, even in that prison, and that once again, God gives Joseph favor with the keeper of the jail. In time, Joseph gets put in charge of all the prisoners, and the Lord makes all Joseph does to succeed. Chapter 40, Joseph gets some unusual company in prison with him. Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, his chief cupbearer and chief baker, evidently have done something to offend Pharaoh deeply, and Pharaoh has them thrown into jail. They're in jail. Both of them have a dream, which Joseph proceeds to interpret for them. The interpretation is that the chief cupbearer will be restored to his position in only 3 days, And the chief baker, well, he's going to be hanged. And in the cupbearer, in that particular person, Joseph sees his ticket out of this. Only remember me, he says, when it's well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. He means the jailhouse. Get me out of here. Seems like a fair enough trade. And yet the chapter ends with these sad words. The cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. It is another crushing setback for a man whose life has become full of them by this point. Another brutal blow to Joseph. And 2 entire years pass, day after day, night after night, in the dank, dark prison, alone and forgotten to seemingly everyone in the world, but not forgotten to God. For in chapter 41, something surprising happens, a pivot point in this whole story. Pharaoh himself now has 2 dreams, and no wise man, no magician in all the land of Egypt can interpret them for him. But that's when the chief cupbearer, probably smacking his forehead, speaks up and says, there is this one guy who can help. But Pharaoh, you're going to have to summon him from the prison. At this point, Pharaoh is open to anything, and so he retrieves Joseph. And out from that prison he comes. And because God has given Joseph the ability to interpret dreams, he interprets this very important one for Pharaoh. God is telling you, he says to Pharaoh, that you will have 7 years of incredible bounty and harvest in the land of Egypt, followed by 7 years of incredible famine. And Joseph advises, Pharaoh, you need to prepare for this. Here's what I propose. During the good years, you need to store grain in reserve so that you'll be able to survive the 7 years when no crops grow. Now, that's pretty good advice from a guy you just pulled out of prison. And Pharaoh is impressed. Just listen to chapter 41, verses 37 through 45, one of the most important texts in this story. Here's what it says. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, bow the knee. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all of Egypt. Now notice a few things here about this passage. Joseph is not only liberated from prison, good enough as that is, but he is suddenly elevated, soaringly, to be Pharaoh's vice ruler over the whole nation. He receives gifts from Pharaoh. Everywhere he goes, people must bow the knee to him. And the chapter ends by showing that Joseph's plan works. He ends up delivering the Egyptians from famine, as well as actually many other nations as well, who come to Egypt to buy grain. Joseph has delivered people from all of the earth from this famine that stretched over them all. It's an amazing turn of events. And it's just about there, you're probably saying, well, that is a great resolution, but actually, what happened to Joseph's brothers? What about that part of the story? Well, the narrator hasn't forgotten that either. In chapter 42, we see that the famine has also affected them. So Jacob sends his 10 oldest sons to Egypt to buy grain, but he keeps his youngest son, Joseph's only full brother, Benjamin, at home out of fear of what might happen to him. And can you guess, when Joseph's brothers have to go to Egypt to buy grain, with whom they have an audience? Can you guess who they appear before? It's Joseph himself. It's Joseph himself. They come before him and bow down to him just as he foresaw in his dreams. But while Joseph knows just who they are, they don't yet recognize him in his Egyptian language and clothing. So Joseph begins to try to find out what they've done with his other full brother, Benjamin. If they've harmed him just as they harmed Joseph. He accuses them, in order to do this, he accuses them of being spies. He insists that the only way they'll prove the truthfulness of their story will be for them to retrieve Benjamin and bring him into the land of Egypt. And in the meantime, he tells them, he's going to hold one of the brothers as security. And in this important scene, the brothers, the 10 brothers of Joseph, see what's happening, see this calamity, see what's befallen them as punishment for their mistreatment of Joseph. Listen to their confession in Genesis 42, 21 through 24. Then they said to one another, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, and yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter in between them. And Joseph turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So this is just an expertly crafted story. Joseph sends the brothers home after this with grain, even gives them back their money. But by chapter 43, those little provisions have run out. The brothers must go back to Egypt again to buy grain. And they tell their father Jacob that if they're to not starve and have grain at all, they have to take Benjamin with them. Jacob, for his part, doesn't even want to let Benjamin out of his sight. But finally, he has no other choice and has to give in. The brothers are frightened when they arrive. But Joseph greets them by saying, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid." In fact, to their utter surprise, he's prepared a feast and invites them to be his guest at it. And when Joseph sees Benjamin, he's so overcome with emotion and compassion for him that he has to quickly leave the room so he can go outside and sob. Now, Joseph knows at this point that the brothers have not harmed Benjamin. He sees inklings of a change in their character. But the question still remains, would they harm him if given the opportunity? In chapter 44, Joseph tests them one more time by giving them this chance to make Benjamin a slave. Just before the brothers are about to leave to go home, Joseph has a servant plant Joseph's own silver cup in Benjamin's saddlebag, and then arrest Benjamin for the robbery. The penalty, Joseph announces, is that Benjamin must become his slave there in the land of Egypt. But at this turn of events, Judah, remember him from chapter 38, the one whose character is transformed? Judah speaks up and offers himself as a slave in Benjamin's place, offers to substitute himself and take that punishment. The grief of losing Benjamin, Judah says, would simply be too much for their father Jacob. It would send him to the grave. Notice how much different Judah and the brothers are acting now. Not only have they confessed their earlier sin against Joseph, they are here thinking of others first, and Judah is even willing to sacrifice himself for Benjamin. It's a total 180 in their character. And that leads up to chapter 45, the great climax of the story, and one of the best texts in all of the Bible. There's no substitute for simply reading this chunk, and so I'm just going to start in 45, verse 1, and read through verse 15. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not even answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there's still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I also will provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Verse 14. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all of his brothers and wept on them. And afterwards, his brothers talked with him. Friends, that is a beautiful story. Objectively, a stirring story. If you feel your heart moved as you hear it, as I do, that is exactly what it is supposed to do in us. It is a masterpiece of literature and theology. Joseph is reconciled to his brothers. He forgives them for their deep sin against him. And he's able to do all of this because he recognizes, as he says later, that what they meant for evil against him, God meant for good, to preserve many people alive. Behind every twist and turn, every dark chapter, every hopeless, seemingly hopeless situation, was the wise and sovereign hand of God guiding the events in the story toward its end. He would preserve his covenant people from famine in order that his purposes in human history might march on. What wisdom, what skill, what grace, praise his name. And the story ends with Jacob and his family moving down to Egypt and being reunited to Joseph. And never once does Joseph hold his brother's sins against them. Now that is a fantastic story in its own right, but I think it shines even more, appears even better, when we think about it in relation to our second question for today. What does the story of Joseph have to do with Jesus' death and resurrection? In fact, the one that you heard about, read to us this morning. Perhaps you're wondering that. It's Easter. Shouldn't we be talking about Jesus here? Well, perhaps you'll be surprised to find out in the many ways we have been. We have been all this time. That's because in many respects, the story of Joseph is the story of Jesus. That is, it's designed by God to point forward to Jesus. Just think with me for a moment about the similarities. A beloved son is sent by his father to his brothers, his kinsmen. He obeys and goes to them, and yet he's rejected by those kinsmen and targeted for death. He's betrayed and sold for pieces of silver. He's stripped of his robe. He's handed over to the Gentiles. And though he had resisted temptation perfectly and was innocent, he's falsely accused and sentenced, where he is numbered among exactly two transgressors in his punishment, one of whom is saved. But God does not forget him in that condition, but raises him up from the pit to receive homage and gifts and to be the vice ruler so that everyone would bow the knee before him. And this ascended ruler provides salvation for all the nations of the world. Warmly he receives repentant sinners to himself. In fact, he invites those same sinners who've sinned against him to come and live with him forever. And never once does he hold their crimes against them. If I ask you what Bible story I just told, some of you might say, well, you just told the story of Joseph. Ask others of you, you might say, I just told you the story of Jesus. And you know what? You'd both be right. You'd both be right, because in all those ways, they are similar. You might wonder, what's going on there? I think the answer is that Scripture operates in such a way that earlier events, people and institutions are designed by God to point forward to later things that will be like them, but even better. I believe the story of Joseph does that with respect to Jesus. It foreshadows what Jesus will be like. Jesus fills out and completes what the story of Joseph pointed forward to, all by God's design. What this means then, to hone in on Easter especially, is that in Genesis 41, where Pharaoh raises Joseph up from the pit to be vice ruler and to receive homage and gifts and bless the nations, is just as much, I would submit, a resurrection text in our Bible as the ones at the end of the Gospels. The ascended Joseph's deliverance of the earth from the famine in Egypt points forward to the ascended Jesus' deliverance of the earth from the famine of sin. And so when we read that Pharaoh tells Joseph, "You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage, and only in the throne will I be greater than you," we can realize that this is just what the Father has done in raising the Son, Jesus, and giving him all authority in heaven and on earth. It turns out then that far from being unrelated to the first Easter, the story of Joseph foreshadows it and presents to us Jesus, the very one risen in glory for the salvation of all the nations. And that brings us to our third question. Why is the death and resurrection of Jesus such good news? Here's the answer, and I think the thing you most should remember from today's sermon. Jesus' resurrection, his death and resurrection, are good news because we all need salvation from the famine of sin. Every one of us need salvation from the famine of sin. Just as the whole earth was under this severe famine in Joseph's day, so the whole earth today is under another, even more severe famine. A famine that will result in our eternal deaths unless someone delivers us. That famine is the famine of sin. By sin, I simply mean a failure to conform to God's standard for us as human beings. Sin both describes what we do, and even more deeply, who we are. We're rebels against God's good law, mutineers against his kingly rule over the world that he's made. And make no mistake, God is creator and king over the world. We owe to him our worship and obedience, but that's just the problem. We've not given it. Instead, we've broken his law. We've given our worship to other created things instead. We've lied and stolen and lusted and hated and disobeyed our parents and used God's name in vain and wanted what wasn't ours. And famine is a perfect way to describe this condition, because like in a famine, if we persist in this condition, we will die, not just physically, but eternally under the just wrath of the God that we've offended. But there is a solution. There is a shelter from God's wrath. There is a way to God's forgiveness. There is, in other words, an escape from the famine of sin. Just as the whole earth had to come to the ascended Joseph to receive grain to survive, so we today must come in faith to the ascended Jesus to receive his own righteousness. God has made an offer to all peoples. Turn from your sinful way of living. Turn to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, in faith, and God will count Jesus' record of righteous obedience to his law to be yours, as if you had obeyed with all of the pristine perfection that Jesus did. What about the guilt of your sins? Well, God says he's counted the sins of every person who would ever repent and believe to be upon Jesus, and punish Jesus on the cross in their place. It's the great exchange. Jesus takes sinners' guilt, and believing sinners receive Jesus' righteousness. And friends, Jesus gives that righteousness just as freely as Joseph gave grain to his brothers. No charge, no earning, no meriting on your part, just simply the outstretched hand of faith to receive it filled full. But be warned. You must come in faith to Jesus. No one survived the famine of those days without coming to Joseph, because there was no grain to be found anywhere else. And in the same way, no one can survive the famine of sin without coming in faith to the Lord Jesus. Only he has stored up for sinners a perfect righteousness. You must make a personal response to come to Jesus in faith. And you must come with repentance, just as Joseph's brothers did. We might even say with them, "Truly, we are guilty. We would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." We should be broken of heart in the same way, to repent and to entrust ourselves to Jesus. But hear this good news this morning. Hear it loud and clear. All who come to Jesus receive free and full forgiveness. None are refused. None are turned away, no matter how bad you've been or how long you've been that way. There is, to quote Richard Sibbs, more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Hallelujah. So you need not tremble and fear, as Joseph's brothers did, that Christ would turn away the repentant. He speaks the same words as Joseph to all who come to him in repentance and faith. Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And friends, without a resurrected Jesus, this offer would just be meaningless. But since Jesus has been raised, you should realize that what he is offering is beautiful and true and for you. Salvation from God's wrath, the defeat of death, the resurrection of your body when he returns, nothing less than eternal life with him forevermore. And so this morning represents for us a choice, a fork in the road of your life, perhaps. You may bow the knee to the earth's ascended vice regent today and know him as your kind savior, or you will bow your knee to him one day, eventually, and know him as your conquering judge. So friend, I ask you this morning, will it be mercy or wrath? Will it be forgiveness or judgment? Will it be feasting with Christ or the famine of sin? Let's pray. God, we've heard you speak to us in the pages of your word today, and how we thank you for them. We thank you for teaching us about the person and work of Jesus, even in the Old Testament. Lord, we pray that you would turn our hearts away from sin and its empty promises and toward the Lord Jesus in faith, that we would cling on to him and trust him tightly and know ourselves, those who do, to be fully accepted. Let us hear, it is finished. Let us hear, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Drive those truths into our hearts so that we might in return go and serve you with our lives, to give to you obedience as our grateful gift for what you've done for us. Oh Lord, take your word and use it in each heart here today. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.